to you as mere beggars, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So feed us afresh the words of life. I pray and ask for enabling and serving grace, for it is all of grace, Lord. It is all of grace that I stand before this dear congregation. It is all of grace that you have brought me here. It is all of grace that you have brought us here together. And we are here to hear. Give us ears to hear thy word, eyes to see, Lord. To trust and treasure Jesus, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters that they be edified, well fed, washed and cleansed by the ministry of the word. And help me also to do the work of an evangelist, for surely there are some before me separated from you, dead in their sins, and that today would be the day of new life and conversion, that you would change the heart, for it is the Holy Spirit alone who is able. So come, Holy Spirit, with the blessing of the word, to sinner and saint, all the while we acknowledge it is all of grace. Build up this body, unite us in the faith, increase our faith, spring up hope within us, and may we be abounding in love with a high supreme love for you, the triune God. And it is in Jesus' precious name, who is risen from the dead, we pray these things. Amen. Please take your Bible this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Going to attempt something this morning that I don't know if I've attempted up until this point as your pastor. I'm going to attempt to preach all of Genesis 5 this morning. The title of the message this morning is Adam to Noah, Relief and Rest. Adam to Noah, Relief and Rest. We see in chapter 5, brothers and sisters, the connection from Adam to Noah through the godly line of Seth. Now, in one sense, chapter 5 is a road to walk to get us to Noah by observing the family tree of Adam and the particular gracious branch of that tree, who is Seth, not Cain. Cain is not the gracious particular branch in the family tree. Seth is that particularly gracious branch. So there are a few structural observations that I want us to make and notice in the chapter that really kind of help us put things together. And they help us put things together in a sense of getting our mind around, getting the proper viewpoint before we reach Noah and the flood in chapters 6 through 9. Chapter 5 is framed and structured purposefully to connect and to carry along the story and the families and the generations of Adam to Noah. We remember that through Adam comes corruption and death through sin. But we'll see that through Noah will come comfort and salvation through faith via the ark. Above all, we are to remember that the promised seed is carried along. And this points us to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the Son of God. He's the child of the woman who will crush and conquer the serpent, who is the devil. So the family of Adam and the line of Seth all the way to Noah is carried along. But also what's being carried along is a promise that will be kept. And that promise is the child of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who is Jesus Christ.
our Lord.
So some structural observations. First, we have what's known as the toldot. The toldot. This is just another way of looking at what's called, when you see these generations or genealogy sections in Scripture, you know those parts that you normally skip over. When you see the phrase generations of, that's referred to as what's known as a toldot. These are purposefully put throughout Genesis as an indicator that a new section of material is coming up. So they serve almost as a chapter heading before there was such a thing as chapter headings. Alright? So when you're doing a numbered outline or a chapter heading, you know something new is coming up. There's a new section of material to look at. That's what these toldots are, and we see that with this phrase, generations of. They're all the way through the book of Genesis. We've already looked at one back in chapter 2, and we refer to it as a kind of highway road sign to tell us what's coming ahead. So if you're in Columbus and you head east, the highway signs will tell you Schuyler, Fremont, Omaha, Iowa. You see what's about to come next. They tell you how many miles and what lies ahead. That's what these toldots are in the book of Genesis. So we see, in a sense, in chapter 5, what's coming? Noah. Noah's coming. And Noah's coming through Adam, or from Adam through Seth. So as we make our way to Noah, don't be that kid who asks throughout the sermon, are we there yet? We'll get there. We'll get to Noah. Noah's coming. But please don't ask or raise your hand and say, Pastor, are we there yet? I mean, because my kids never do that. They're completely perfect. All right, my kids have never done that. And I'm sure yours have never asked that either. So, another structural observation from Genesis 5 is what we've already mentioned, this idea and truth of the promised seed. This promise back in chapter 3, verse 15, which follows the fall and is in line with the curse upon the serpent, the Lord God, in verse 14, says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In verse 15, I will put, serpent, enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, or her seed or her child. He, that child, shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this promise is being carried along, and it's carried along not through Cain, which we saw in chapter 4 last week. We have Cain's line, and it's a wicked and ungodly line. This promise is not going to continue through Abel. He's gone. Cain murdered him. But God had appointed Seth that the promise might continue. There's also a distinction here between chapter 4 and chapter 5 with the lines of Cain and the lines of Seth. The lines of Cain, we see that common grace we looked at last week. Good gifts of God, even upon the wicked and upon the unbeliever. But with chapter 5, and with the son called Seth, we see the particular grace. With Cain, we have those who wander from God, the wicked. With Seth, we have those who walk with God. There's a particular saving grace upon Seth and his line, and we see that his line, these are the ones walking with God. You see it particularly with Enoch and Noah, for they walked with God. One last structural observation is the seventh generation. The seventh generation. In the seventh generation of Cain, back in chapter 4, we see the depth of depravity. Remember, it just spirals down all the way to that seventh generation with this man named Lamech. The seventh from Cain was Lamech. Remember, two wives. He's a murderer. He has great arrogance in celebrating his wickedness. And then perfection. But then we have the seventh generation from Seth. Whereas the seventh generation in Cain, we see the depth of depravity. The seventh generation of Seth, we see the height of godliness with a man named Enoch. For Enoch walks with God, Enoch pleases God, and Enoch is taken away by God to be with God. So these are all purposed frameworks to move the story along. First thing I want us to see from our text in verses 1 through 3 is that we are reminded of God's crowning act of creation. We're reminded of God's crowning act of creation. Look with me in verse 1, chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. There's our toldah. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Named him Seth. So we're reminded here of God's crowning act of creation. Did you see the flashback? Did you catch it? The flashback that brings us to chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God in creation week declares, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them. So this is a flashback, purposefully, to take us back to that creation account when everything was good, when God displays the crowning act of his creation with man. Now we see five things in this flashback to God's crowning act of creation. Five things about man. First, we see that God created. God created. Not man, not we ourselves making ourselves, not chance, not evolution. God created. When God created man, verse 1. The second thing we see, God made them in his image. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. In his image, he created them. In his likeness, meaning this is a peculiar, a unique dignity that no other creature possesses. A peculiar, unique, crowning act that God gives in his image, in his likeness. He's endowing man with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The third thing we see is that God created them male and female. So we have the dignity in making them both in his image. Then we have the difference of identity. Same dignity in his image, different identity. Male and female, he created them. And I would also add, it is good that God made them male and female, therefore shouldn't be messed with. Fourth, we see that God blessed them. He blessed them. Verse 2, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. Particularly, he's blessed them in being what? Being fruitful and multiplying, increasing and subduing the earth. He's blessed them with a family. And then the fifth thing is that God names them. God names them. He blessed them and he named them man when they were created. This shows us the authority of God. He alone has the authority as the owner and maker and creator to name them man, or the whole entire race, mankind. Is the sense here. So anytime we speak of the first Adam, we should also keep in mind the last Adam. For they both represent and they both give to those they represent. The first Adam represents all of the race, and he has given to them sin, corruption, condemnation, and death. Thank you, Adam. But then we have the last Adam, the greater Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And he is the representative of the redeemed, of the believer. And what does Jesus give? He gives justification. He gives forgiveness of sin. He gives eternal life. He gives his own righteousness to be reckoned to you by faith. The next thing we see is we're not only reminded of God's crowning act of creation, we're instructed of God's gracious preservation. That's the main point of the chapter. We're instructed of God's gracious preservation. We see this in verses 4 through 32. Now, in this gracious preservation of God, with the family line of Adam, through Seth to Noah, I want us to observe three things. First, the longevity of life. I mean, these people are living a long time in the chapter. The longevity of life, the reality of death, and then the exception of Eden. The longevity of life, the reality of death, and the exception of Eden. I went back and forth with whether or not to read all of these names and all of these years, and I came to this conclusion. God has seen fit to name these people. God has seen fit to purposefully put them in this tenfold generation in getting us ready for Noah and the flood. So let's read all of the names. Verse 4, the days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So not all the sons and daughters are listed in the family tree. This is purposeful. Verse 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. You notice in a pattern again. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had sons, other sons, and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, a young man. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech, another Lamech, not the same one from chapter 4, different Lamech. He fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were, wait for it, 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after your father Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First, the longevity of life jumps out at us, does it not? Adam's 930, Seth is 902, Methuselah 969. What is that, literal or is it symbolic? If literal, and I think it certainly is a good reason to believe so, how in the world do you explain them living this long, pre-flood, before we see God reducing the years of man drastically in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 3, when he says, "You shall not exceed 120 years. How do we explain these long lives? Let's think of creation in categories, right? We've got pre-fall, we've got pre-flood, and we've got post-flood. So pre-fall creation is paradise, perfect, unstained, no corruption, no death. And Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, no corruption, no death in the beginning. Now, the post-flood world, which is what we see now, what we experience now, what we can observe now, the post-flood world is to be understood as being significantly changed by the worldwide flood. Meaning, how we see the environment landscape after the flood is certainly not how it was before the flood. Think of it for a minute. The amount of water from above and from below, the weight of the water upon the earth, the rising and descending of the water on the earth would drastically change the landscape, carving massive valleys, canyons, crevices, the shifting of plates on fault lines, the forming of mountain ranges, and the destroying of all living things. In other words, the catastrophe of the worldwide flood has altered our ability to observe the world and what it was like before the flood. It's different now. We can't explain and observe now what it was like then because of the great catastrophe of the flood and how it changed and shifted and shaped everything. So some pre-flood factors in their day, Genesis 5, some pre-flood factors to consider along these long lives would be a different environment, a different landscape, a different diet. Remember, God opens the menu after the flood. So different diet, different landscape, different environment. Some would say that there's a difference in genetics, possibly, because they were closer to Adam. And some suggest a canopy of vapor in the sky from day 3 of creation that shielded the sun's UV rays to an extent and prevented the body's decay. Now these factors would have provided a much healthier and favorable environment for man to have longer life. Now, we're not certain of all these possible factors. We weren't there, and it's not directly explicitly stated. So we're not certain about these factors, but we are certain that the pre-flood and post-flood worlds are drastically different because of the catastrophe of the worldwide flood in Noah's day. So that's a brief explanation of how long these people were living. Second thing to see, the reality of death. The reality of death. Yes, they're living a long time, but what are they also doing? Dying. Dying. You see it over and over in our text. Throughout the chapter, we have the repetition, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This reminds us of the reality and the effects of the fall. wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So spiritual death came immediately to Adam, but physical death was delayed. It was delayed. We also want to notice here that while Adam bears the image of God, made in the likeness of God, we see from the text that Seth bears the image of Adam. So God created in his image, in his likeness, Adam, and then Seth is made in the likeness, in the image of Adam. So Adam has a peculiar image, imprint of God, where Seth's being made in the image of God, because he's made through Adam, that image of God now for Seth in his mind is marred. It's tainted. He has now a sinful nature. There's corruption. His body will wear out. Things are tainted. Things are corrupted. Things are distorted. Even the very image of God in man is marred. Seth and his descendants have a sinful, fallen, mortal, marred image of God. Now all of Adam's descendants receive from him the consequences of his own fallen nature, which results in death. This is why they're dying. So go down the list for yourself. Every one of them, he died. So to be born from Adam, which all of us are, they are our first parents in the garden. To be born of Adam is to also possess a fallen nature, a mortal body, and a marred image of God. So hear me at this point. Every person is made and fashioned and created in the likeness of God. Therefore, there's dignity upon every person because they are an image bearer of God. However, the image of God in every man and woman is marred and distorted and skewed because of sin nature and corruption that abides. So as we think about death and our inheriting a sinful nature which leads to death, it also shows us our great need to be redeemed and restored and reconciled and renewed by the last Adam. Because this last Adam, Jesus Christ, makes us a new man, where we are renewed in the image of God in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And this renewing only comes about by a sovereign, gracious, powerful work of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be born again. Who can change the sinner's heart? That's been our catechism question for 2 weeks. The Holy Spirit alone. The Spirit brings about spiritual life, and this is what we need because we're in Adam before we can ever be in Christ. So brothers and sisters, they died, and all men and women have died, and all men and women will die, and if the Lord prolongs his return, guess what? You will die. You will die also if the Lord prolongs his return. So we must grasp the reality of death. One day after you breathe your last, someone at your memorial service or funeral service is going to say something along these lines. They were born on such and such day, and they died on such and such day. We must not wait to that day to think about the reality of death. It comes to us all. The sobering work of a pastor is to not only help saints live, it's to help saints die. It's coming. And we have to consider the reality, certainty of death. And you must have peace. peace with God
before you breathe your last.
Death is the bitter fruit of the fall. It's the intruding enemy into God's good world, and though it's often ignored, it is wise to consider this morning the certainty of death. And then third, we have the exception of Enoch. Now some of you are probably thinking, everybody died, everybody died, everybody died, everybody died, all people have died. Well, what about? This is why I'm calling it the exception of Enoch, meaning he's the exception that proves the rule. With the exception of Enoch in verses 22 through 24, we see something marvelous. Look at 22, 23, 24. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So a glowing, glorious exception Enoch is to the rule and reality of death. Notice what the text says about Enoch. He walked with God, and it's repeated. He walked with God, he walked with God, and he was also taken by God to be with God. Well, what does it mean to walk with God? It can also be translated, he pleased God. To walk with God is to please God. It means to have close fellowship. It means to have friendship with God. Fellowship with God. It's personal. It's relational. It's experiential language. It implies a daily, lively awareness of God and an abiding with God. The Puritans would call this true religion. The essence of godliness and piety, they would say. To walk with God also presupposes reconciliation to God. As a sinner, without repenting, you cannot walk with God. You must be reconciled to God in order to walk with God. You must be reconciled. The good news is that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Scripture speaks of walking as a way of life. Walk in love, Ephesians 5. Walk in truth, 2nd, 3rd John. Walk by faith. Walk by the Spirit and in the Spirit, Galatians 5. Walk wisely, walk humbly with your God. To walk is a way of life. It's similar to the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 15, which is what the scripture reading was earlier, where Jesus says, abide in me. I'm the true vine. You are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. There's an abiding and remaining. There's a pruning. There's a fruit bearing. Remain, remain, remain. Abide in my love, he says. Obey my commandments to abide in my love. And then he's the example of obeying the Father's commandments and abiding in his love. And praise God that he kept the Father's commandments. They followed and kept the Father's will, so that he could be our perfect representative, so that we may walk with God. To walk with God, furthermore, is to set God before you in all of life. It's to endeavor to please God in all things. His word is our rule, his fellowship our joy, and his glory our reward. What else do we see about this exception of Enoch? He was taken by God. God took him. Now, what in the world does that mean? That might sound kind of scary, like it's not a good thing. God took him. Whoa. Took him in mid-stride. He lived 365. Half of what everybody else was living. Young man in his prime. 365 years. And God took him. But what does that mean? For God to take a man means that God brought him to heaven. that Enoch did not taste death. He did not die. He walked with God, was taken by God, and kept walking with God, never dying. He's the exception to the rule. He did not die. We have this explained further in a couple of Psalms. Psalm 49:15, ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That word receive is the same word for took with regards to Enoch. Psalm 73, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Receive, took. So there's this taking and receiving to escape Sheol, and afterward be translated into glory. And this is what happened with Brother Enoch. He walked with God. He walked with God. We have here a pointer to the hope of eternal life all the way back to Genesis. The hope of eternal life is seen here. He did not die. It said of two people that they walked with God, and two people did not see death and were taken by God. And Enoch makes both groups. That's fascinating to me. Two people walk with God. Two people are taken by God. One is in both groups. His name is Enoch. Enoch and Noah walked with God. Enoch and Elijah were taken by God. Translated, transported, taken to glory. Eternal life. What a theme it is in Scripture, right? And we see its seeds all the way back in Genesis 5. The most quoted, probably most known Bible verse in all the world speaks of this eternal life. For God so loved the world. That's amazing. You mean a wicked, rebellious world? God loved it, yes. And sent His only Son, that whoever believes in His Son shall not perish. You shall not die, but have eternal life. You hear that? They die, they die, they die, they die, they die. God so loved the world that you shall not die, but have eternal life. For everyone believing in His Son, everyone believing in His Son, He grants this eternal life. And you must be born again to enter there too, which is before John 3:16, the conversation with Nicodemus. Also in 1 John 5:13, we have these words, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that is the question of the hour. Do you know that you have eternal life? The reality of death is fixed unless He returns. Do you know that you have eternal life? Begs the question, on what basis? On what basis do we have any kind of assurance of eternal life? Do you know that you have it, or are you fearful of death? There's a wonderful scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian sets out on his journey. He's forsaking the city of destruction, and all these voices are vying for his attention and affection. Don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. You're an idiot. You're foolish to leave us and set out for this celestial city. And Christian puts his fingers in his ears to block them all out. And he says, life, life, eternal life. And he sets out on the journey. You must look to Christ to have life, eternal life. You are to look to Christ who has conquered death. You must look to Christ who is the resurrection and the life, the giver and bearer of eternal life. We look to Christ who's defeated death and who has died that you may live. Look and live. That's the invitation. Look and live that you might have eternal life. Looking is not hard, dear friend. It's not straightened up. It's not attend services. It's not a list of things to do. It's look. Look and live. Jesus says right before in John 3:16, he says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, and they looked and they lived, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. And everyone believing on him will have eternal life. So the invitation is look and live. Believe on Christ and not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't walk with God. He was taken by God, and later in Scripture he was remembered and recognized by the people of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we have these words. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So he's walking with God. By faith, he pleases God. By faith, he's commended by God as having pleased him. And he did not taste death, and he was taken by God. He pleased God. How do you please God? And how do you have peace with God? Listen to me. You must be able to answer those questions. There's a lot of things that you don't have to know. You don't have to know when Christ returns. You don't have to know how that relates to the millennium. You have to know how to have peace with God. And you have to know how to please God. And the answer to both is not in yourself. To please God is not in you to please Him. And to have peace with God is not in you to bring about that peace. It's in another. It's in the last Adam. It's in the true and greater Adam, who's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we look. On what basis do we have assurance of eternal life? On the basis of the person and work of Christ alone. That's the answer. How do you have peace with God? How do you please God? On what basis do you have assurance of eternal life? It's found in the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus alone, which removes you from the equation. Amen. Removes you. Now listen to what the Scripture says about pleasing God and having peace with God. Romans 5:1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the answer. How do you have peace with God? You are justified by faith. To be justified is when God declares a sinner righteous. Not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to their account by faith. God declares the sinner righteous on the righteousness of Christ that's credited and reckoned by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. You can have peace with God. And the basis of that is the person and work of Christ. You come in with an empty hand and yielding and looking and living. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gift. We've earned death, and the gift is eternal life. Eternal life. Enoch was remembered and recognized as having walked with God and having pleased God. So, dear brother and sister, young and old, can this be said of you? Do you want this to be said of you? do you want people to recognize? They walk with God. Do you want that to be said of you? Because it was said of me. Would you pray, brother and sister, sincerely, God, for you, for your family, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your church family, for this community, for your neighbor? Would you call upon the name of the Lord that we and many would walk, God? Oh, to be known as a people who walk with God. And let us all commit afresh and anew to this wonderful truth. And now to Noah. We made it. To Noah. The one who brings relief and rest. With the exception to Enoch, who walked with God and was taken by God, we have the repeated reality of death, which is the price tag of sin. Even in this godly remnant, all learning from Adam himself. By the way, everybody knew Adam but Noah, because he lived so long. Learning from Adam himself and having the example of godly grandpa Enoch, nevertheless, they die. So is there anyone who can save from death and from this corruption? And there's a prophetic announcement. We're going to call him Noah. Noah. They called his name Noah, say, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief. This one shall bring rest. So there's a prophetic announcement. He will be one to bring relief and rest for those believing in the promise. For those believing in the word, believing in the promise, there will be one to bring relief and rest from our toil and from this cursed ground. Noah. Noah's name means comfort, relief, and rest. The Lord gives a word of relief, comfort for our misery, rest for the cursed spoil. Essentially, Noah is a promise of rest. So how will the Lord bring comfort, relief, and rest through Noah? By his faith in building the ark to the saving of his household, to save them from the judgment of God in the flood. The wicked line of Cain, they're all going to die in the flood. They don't make it. But there's a remnant through Seth, through Noah, and they are preserved. They're kept. He builds the ark by faith to the saving of his household, the writer of Hebrews says. Seth's line will live through the flood, bearing the promise. The promised seed and Savior will be carried along through those judgment waters and preserved so that the Savior may come to the world. Noah found grace with God. Noah walked with God. By faith, he brought rest, relief, and comfort to those believing the word of God. So we're instructed here of God's gracious preservation through Noah. And Adam to Noah is massively important for this reason. Because of how the promise of salvation would continue and be accomplished through that seed, Jesus Christ. Everybody dies in the flood except Noah, his three sons, their wives. Noah and his wife, the three sons and their wives. Everything destroyed. You know what endures? The promise. The promise of a Savior endures and is preserved even through judgment. And is that not what Jesus does for us? He has the promise to see. He saves us from the judgment to come. He has satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of the believer who repents and looks and lives. He saves us from the judgment to come. There's an old hymn, "Brethren, We Have Met to Worship," that pointedly, powerfully, and pleadingly puts all of these things together. I want you to hear three verses. "Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray holy manna will be showered all around. Sisters, will you join and help us? Moses' sister aided him. Will you help the trembling mourners who are struggling hard with sin? Tell them all about the Savior. Tell them that He will be found. Sisters, pray, holy manna will be showered all around. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then He'll call us home to heaven. At His table we'll sit down. Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around." So there you have it. Death, trembling with sin, the Savior, all things new. You see, brother and sister, as old Enoch was taken by God, let us all long to be taken by God. Let us long and desire the day when we shall be taken up and forever be with the Lord. Let us long for the kingdom to come. Let us long for His coming and our being taken up with Him to inherit new heavens and new earth and in a wicked world. And it is. In a wicked world, we are to have a blessed hope. A blessed hope in the coming of